The first century, Jewish Christians suffered great persecution that tempted them to abandon their faith. The author of Hebrews wrote this expansive book to teach them why they should consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. 2,000 years later, these words and truths are still relevant for our lives today. Jesus is superior to anything we can think of. It's important to remember the preeminence of Christ and what it means when we face trials. We need to know Him. Consider Jesus with us as we study the book of Hebrews.
Amen, Rock Church. How y'all doing? Y'all sounded good. Y'all looking good too, right on. Y'all got plans tonight after church or what? Y'all are looking good. All right, welcome to the Rock Church. Pastor Brian here. Grab your Bibles if you're old school. We're in Hebrews. We were at Easter. We took a couple weeks off. We're back in Hebrews up until summertime. We are going to be in chapter 9 this weekend, so go ahead and get there if you would like. I invite you to do that now. As we continue, we're going to see that the author is going to keep up this argument that he began really last week in chapter 8. And he's building up this argument all the way through chapter 10, honestly, that there's something that Jesus has done. With the old covenant was great and it was good, but Jesus has come into the world and he has ushered in this new covenant, and it's better. And in order for us to keep up with where the author is going this weekend in chapter 9, I think there's a verse last week we saw in chapter 8, verse 5, I think because we need to remember, I guess the sermon title this weekend is called The Sacrifice That Brings Us to God. And this verse, I think it's good for us because as our author has been rolling through all these different Old Testament themes, we've seen him talk about Moses and the priesthood, and he's going to keep talking about priests, and he's going to talk about sacrifices, and he's going to be talking about the tabernacle, and he's building all of these things up as arsenal, and it's good for us to understand. And he dropped the bomb. He's told us why. In chapter 8, verse 5, he says all of these things that he's building his argument to point to why Jesus is better, he's saying all of these things, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So they're all like pictures that are pointing us to the real thing that was going to come. Or to say it another way, everything in the Bible, every road, every theme, every idea, everything points us to Jesus. All roads in the Bible lead to the cross. All roads in the Bible lead to the risen Savior who died to save his people. They're pictures that are pointing us to a better hope, a better confidence, a better reality, a better person, Jesus. And as we see these things today, we have to remember that they're like pictures. They're pointing to better things. You see, because the recipients of this letter 2,000 years ago, they were starting to think that, oh, maybe we no longer have the better thing. Maybe what we had in the past was the better thing, and we've been kind of led down this path, and we don't have the good thing anymore. So it's like they keep going back to the photo books and looking at the way things used to be. It would be like, for example, not to brag, but guys, next week, your boy's heading back to Disneyland. Can't wait. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. Now say, for the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we've been doing countdowns with our kids. I get them up like, guess what? They're like, I know it's school. I'm like, no, yeah, but also, guess what? We're going to Disneyland in like 48 more days. And then like 28 more days. And so we're like down to like the final week, and I'm pretty amped. And we've been looking at videos, and we've been looking at pictures of us with Mickey and Minnie and all that fun stuff. And now you can hug the characters again. So my kids are like so excited to go high five Groot and all that stuff. We're really excited. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at pictures, but they're not the real thing, right? Because the real thing is next Monday when we roll into Disneyland and we're there. We are now in the presence of holiness on earth, the greatest thing to heaven on earth or the local church for our family. We can debate that, right? That's fine. But now say next Monday, I roll into Disneyland, and I find a little spot and a chair, and I sit down, and I plop down, and I just open up my phone, and I just continue to just look at pictures of Disneyland. You would be like, that's crazy, dude, because time is money. Like, you're literally wasting money. It's so expensive. Pray for you, boy. But it'd be like looking at pictures. Oh, that was so fun when we were hugging Mickey and Minnie, and then, like, he's right there. I can go to him. I have the real thing. You wouldn't do that. That would be bonkers. Amen? Our context in the verses in a bad way, in a similar way, the people in this letter, they were struggling with letting go of what they had. They kept looking back. They kept looking at these pictures, and they kept looking at the Jewish religion and going, oh, man, this was where it was at, and they're forgetting that, no, in Jesus, they have the better thing. And I think it's good for us to understand the context, who our author is writing to, these first century Jewish men and women and who have now become Christians. We have to consider that. We should be sensitive, because imagine if you were raised, and this is strange because 2,000 years later, this may sound, it sounds like a lot of y'all's stories, but imagine if you were raised in a really strict religion and you had to do things all the time, and there's like a temple and there's all of these like religious duties and there's these works and there's these traditions and there's these things that you just always continually have to do, and there's a priest, and that was like your whole life, your whole upbringing. And then Jesus comes into the world, right? And Jesus on the cross, he does away with all of that, and he says, no, that's all finished. All of that's pointing to me. Now you have access to the living God. Now you're the living temple. Now you're living sacrifices. There's no more separation, but now you are with me. And you'd be like, this is amazing. But then a few weeks and a few months or years go by, and you see all of your friends, all of your homies that you went to school with, and maybe it's your parents and your grandparents or it's your children, and they're still doing the old thing, the religious thing. They're still doing it. And you're going, oh, I don't do that anymore because I have Jesus. But it might get you start second guessing after a while. You'd start to be like, am I just crazy that I just jumped the ship on our whole family's upbringing and our tradition and our religion because Jesus came into the world and said he's better and what he's done is way more better for me, way more better for me, way more gooder for me? That would be tense, right? That's not your life anymore, but you would feel like, oh man, maybe I've got this wrong. And again, that can sound like many of you guys' stories. I know as your pastor, that sounds like a lot of people's stories in this room. It'd be really hard. And then on top of that, you'd be second guessing, like right, on top of that, you'd be getting persecuted constantly. Like the first century Christians were like, not like unfriended on Facebook, but like killed and burned alive. I know you're like, well, Facebook, getting unfriended on Facebook is way worse. It's not. So this was their everyday life. If we even read in Galatians, it gets worse, right, for them. There were people claiming, Paul, the Apostle Paul writes a letter saying that there's going to be these people, this sect of Christianity, but they're also like, they're secretly Jewish, and they're going to come to you and say, yeah, you can keep the, Jesus is great. Yeah, we love Jesus too, but you have to keep doing all this religious stuff too. Again, doesn't that just sound like many of your stories? So it'd be very hard from every angle. You'd be getting bombarded with doubt and confusion and persecution and insecurity. And that's who the author is writing to. He wants to reassure them. He says, guys, no, just keep running into the presence of Jesus. You have access. The veil is torn. There is no more separation. You can draw near. Just keep running to Jesus. Don't go back. You didn't get this wrong. So that's where we're going when we're reading these verses today. We're going to be reading about the ins and outs of the tent, of the tabernacle. And it's just interesting because you'd think, why wouldn't he talk about the temple? Because the first century Jews and the Christians, the temple was still there for a few more years until about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But it makes you kind of wonder, why is he going after the tabernacle but not the temple? And then I started thinking about it because he wants to go down deeper. He's like, I'm not talking about the stuff that you have to do every week. Like, I'm talking about something bigger. He's like, he's going to Moses. He's going to the tabernacle where God spoke and gave Moses the law. And he's like, here's my dwelling place, this tabernacle that you will dwell with me, and I will dwell with my people, though from a distance. He's going back to their foundation. It'd be like if you wanted to ruffle the feathers of an American citizen, you don't really have to go after, like, President Biden. Yeah, I'm still paying attention. Or Trump, am I right? Yeah, Biden, or Trump, or Obama. Like, it's too easy to do that. This would be like what it would be equivalent of, like, going after the founding fathers, right? He's going after the Constitution. I'm going for the whole thing. And so that's interesting. Remember that. That's why he's pointing to the tabernacle. And the recipients of this letter, they'd have a real deep, familiar understanding of reverence for the tabernacle. That was what God did for our people. That's our history. That's very precious. That's sacred. And he's tearing it all down. And they're getting confused. They're thinking, maybe we have to run back to all of that stuff. And he's like, nope, you don't have to do that anymore. Which brings us to our first big idea in our first set of verses, because the old covenant ways of worship actually point us to Jesus. Again, this argument began in chapter 8. So I'm going to begin with verse 13 from their last chapter 8. He says, "And speaking of this new covenant," remember Caleb introduced this idea of the old covenant, and now there's this new thing. "He," God, "makes the first one," the old covenant, "obsolete." You see, it was good until a certain point. Verse 13 says, well, now it's obsolete, means it's no longer needed. It's no longer in service. Like, it's like going to the bank on Sunday. It's going to do you no good. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, which makes you think the Holy Spirit's writing, obviously, going, in a few years, the temple's literally going to disappear. That's a whole other sermon. But he's saying something better is coming. Spoiler alert, go down to verse 11, or just save it. And he says, verse 1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." So he's reasoning with them. He's like, guys, we understand this. The first covenant, God had these regulations for worship. That means God had rules. He had a standard for what it meant to worship him, how it should be and what it should look like. And that's good. And he mentions this earthly dwelling place, this tent that's popping up here in just a second, this place where God dwells with his people, though from a distance, because we cannot approach God because of our sin problem. But God's holy, and in this tabernacle, this dwelling place, is where God would reside. So he's going to start unpacking this idea of all these things that are in the tent and in the tabernacle. Chapter 9, verse 2. "For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence." I don't know why that P is capitalized, my bad. "It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So, whew. He's going, guys, I get it. All that stuff, it's awesome. This earthly place for holiness. This was the tent, right? This was the tabernacle. This is a little bit what it looked like. Before God's people entered their promised land, they were just like the traveling Wilburys. They were just bouncing from wilderness to desert to land all over the place until God brought them into their promised land. And then they built their temple. But for now, they were just traveling sojourners. And wherever they landed, wherever they camped, God instructed, he commanded it to Moses in Exodus. He's like, here is the tabernacle, here is the tent, here is where I will dwell with my people. And then they would build, they would erect this thing up everywhere they went. It was like a little traveling circus that came into town. And as an Israelite, you were hyper-focused. You knew the ins and outs of all of these things. For us, we don't really. When was the last time y'all went to Tabernacle, right? We don't do it. They didn't really do it, but they understood all of this stuff. You'd see outside of the tent, that's kind of like the fence. That's where common folk like you and I could go. We could hang out in there. We'd bring the stuff and be like, here, go do my stuff, priest. And the priest would go into the first section. You can see there's sort of a little tent or a curtain that separates inside of the tent. And that first bigger spot, that would be the holy place. And then just the priests were allowed to go in there, and they would do their daily, weekly, yearly sacrifices, works, things like that. And then beyond the second curtain, that was the most holy place, and only the high priest went in there. And he only went in once a year, and sometimes he didn't know he was coming back out alive, right? This was in the presence of God's holiness, very heavy, very awesome. Everything mentioned here in these verses, he mentions all of these things. They're worth so much of our time. They're all little sermons that we could just unpack one at a time. But verse 5, our author is like, we got to go. We're dying. We got to get going. He says, of these things, we cannot speak of in detail. There's so much. I mean, he mentions the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence and the altar of incense. Man, and I know you're thinking, like, are we talking about, like, interior decorating? Like, why is the home furnishing an important thing? It was. You're looking at that candlestick. You're like, that looks like something like Professor Plum used to kill Colonel Mustard in the library. Yes, it's a bunch of furniture. But for these people, it was so powerful. It meant so much to them. So don't check your brain out when you read these things. They all had deep, incredible theological significance, and they all meant something, right? They pointed, every one of these things pointed these God's people to moments in time where God did something radical for his people. It'd almost be like walking into like a museum today, or like going into like the Baseball Hall of Fame or the NBA Hall of Fame. You'd walk in and you'd see all these cool things. You go, wow, it's Larry Bird's Indiana State jersey. Wow, there's Wilt Chamberlain's basketball. He's 100 points in one game. You'd be like, all these really cool things that would point you to something that happened that was really awesome. These people would hear these things and it would cause them, it would stir up affections. They'd go, man, remember all those things that God's done for us. But remember, Hebrews 8 verse 5 says, these are all just types. These are all just shadows. These are all just pictures pointing to something even better. And again, each one of these things are full-on sermons. I'll just highlight two just for fun. But the lampstand, it preached to God's people that he dwells with his people and he is light. And he is a light that never goes out. When God appears to Moses, when God goes at night and he appears as a pillar of light protecting his people, it was a lamp that would just kind of remind people that God is light. And it's a light that never goes out. And this light, this lampstand, it was a type. It was a shadow. It was a picture. It was pointing to a better light that was to come, Jesus. And then we know, these first century Jews, they experienced, they're like, oh, I know who the light of the world is. That's Jesus. He dwelled with us. Jesus came into the world and he said, I am the light of the world. These readers would understand that. They'd make the connection. They'd be like, oh, the lampstand's great. But oh man, Jesus is so much greater. Or they would look at, they'd think of the bread and the presence or the showbread. That's what they would call it. It preached that God provides. They would remember back when God's people were rescued out of slavery from Egypt and God had them in the Exodus and they were going to the promised land. And then they're moaning and groaning, man, God saved us out of slavery and now we're out here just gonna die and we don't have nothing to eat. And then God's like, shh, bread from heaven. And they would remember, oh yeah, God literally, when we just cried and cried and booed, we'd rather be slaves. God fed our silly little mouths with bread every day. And they go, oh yeah, God provides. And then these first century Jewish Christians would be like, oh, wait, I remember what Jesus said. Jesus came into the world and he said, oh, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. And it would have them thinking about the bread. And then Jesus miraculously, you know, be like, oh, I remember that time when Jesus fed like thousands and thousands of people. He felt the football stadium full of people with just bread. Or it'd remind you of communion or the Lord's Supper, Jesus' final meal with his disciples. Ironic, it was 12 loaves on this bread of presence. And then Jesus broke bread with his 12 disciples. It's rich symbolically, right? You're like, let's go. Verse 5, we ain't got time for that today. But it would remind them, oh, I have something better. Jesus is the bread of life. And then there's the altar of incense, and oh man, that's a sermon. And then the Ark of the Covenant, and the urn, and the manna, and Aaron's staff, and the shepherd, and oh, I know the great shepherd. Oh, and the tablets of the covenant. It just goes on and on. Beautiful, wonderful things we ain't got time for. And our author is saying, they're all wonderful monuments that declare God's done something good in your life. God has blessed us. God has protected us. And it should remind us of that too. These people, these readers would be like, oh, I remember those things that God did in our people's past, the things that God's done in my life, and the things that he's done now by bringing Jesus, the Son of God, into the world. And every way they looked at these things, it would cause them to worship. They'd go, wow, God is good. Christian, when was the last time you took a moment to stop and look back at the monuments in your life? The things that God has done, the way that God has worked in your life. Do you ever look back at your life before Jesus and go, whoa, dude, I cannot believe the Lord worked with that? Or you look at your life now, the present, right? You look at your friends, you look at where you've come, or you look at your spouse and your kids or the local church, and you go, wow, God's so good. You're doing this amazing. You just keep providing for me. You keep just being good. Or you think about the things that God's gotten you through. Like, man, that was a trial. You know, the temptation or addictions or a former religion. You go, wow, or like death. You go like, man, God, I don't know how you did it, but you got me out of that. You got me through that. Take some time to think about those things. Oftentimes, we're just so busy in the moment to stop and think about, what has God done in my life? What is he doing? Right? That's really like what it means to worship, to live in the light of Jesus, living in his presence. That's worship. Because your life is full of moments, and it's full of monuments that testify God's goodness to you. And to look back at your life and to see everything God's done, to look forward at what's to come, confidently knowing that God's going to work all things together for good, that's really a life of worship. So back to our text, all of these things in the tabernacle, they're awesome. They would stir up all this admiration. But guess what? If you and I lived back then, we would never even be able to enter and see any of these things. It would be like a museum that the closest you can get is the parking lot, let alone the most holy place, right? But so the temple, the tabernacle for these people was a big glaring reminder that where God is, I can't come. So these verses come with a sobering reality and truth for these readers who were feeling lured to go back to a former way of living. The author is saying, man, that old way of life, if you walk away from Jesus to go back to all of those incomplete external things that pointed you to Jesus, then you're going back to a life of being shut out from the presence of God. Don't do that. In Galatians, we have a few warnings, right? God's freed us from those things. The Apostle Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He says, all those things are great, but if you're going to live by them, it's slavery. He's like, don't submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. God's freed you from that. So now the focus on the furniture moves. He shifts to now the high priests and their work, the things that they would be doing on the most sacred day, the Day of Atonement. And we'll continue on in our second big idea is that the old covenant sacrifices point us to Jesus. Starting in verse 6, yes. These preparations having thus been made, all that stuff, verses 1 through 5, how it's set up, what it looks like, the priests go regularly into the first section. That's the holy place, the first portion, performing their ritual duties, meaning they had to do all this stuff all the time. They had to replace the bread. They had to make sure the incense was going. They had to make sure that that light didn't go out. Continuous, unending work. Verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. This was the Day of Atonement, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So there, once a year, in the most holy place, he would go and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins of God's people, confessed sins as well as unintentional sins, meaning everything, right? Sins of omission, sins of commission, things that I do willingly, sins that I did unintentionally, things I should have done, things I didn't do, right? Everything. The priest would go in and be like, God, everything, even the stuff we forget, the stuff we didn't even realize is sin, God, please overlook, cover our sins. And then in verse 8, our author shows us where all of this is going. The tabernacle, the temple, the furniture, the work of the priest, all of it is insufficient. It's not good enough. Verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit, did I get up there for you? There you go. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So that's the big contrast. He's saying the Holy Spirit, he's like, guys, not me. This is not my opinion. This is the Holy Spirit's telling you, if you're going to rely on this old kind of religious way of doing life to be acceptable, to be good enough for God, then the way into the most holy place, the way into the presence of God is shut off to you. If you're going to depend on what you can do, it's not enough. Drawing near to God, it's not available. You can't have it. There's no access. There's still just Old Testament law and duty and obligation and sacrifice, and you may not come to where God is. It's like, again, running to the bank on Sunday. Your access to a holy God is closed, and that's his point. That's what he's trying to say. Are you with me? That nearness to God requires something greater than furniture, than buildings, than priests, than pastors, than me, than you. Something greater is needed. And he's saying here in verse 9, all of this stuff, it's symbolic, right? The tabernacle, the temple, all of it was just external. It's just pointing you to Christ. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. All of that stuff will not clean your conscience. Sounds like religion. I do this, I do this, I do that, and I still just feel guilty. Verse 10, but deal only with food and drinks and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So these people would keep hanging on to these laws, being tempted to go back to all of this stuff. He's saying it can't perfect your conscience. It's just what you can eat, what you can drink, what you can't drink, what you can wear, what you can't wear. It's just, oh, are you kidding me? How many steps you can take outside on Sunday and how many you can't? It just never ended. But it was all external. It never changed anybody's heart. External things will never change somebody's heart. You see, a priest can't cleanse your conscience. Think about it. These guys, you'd go to the temple every year. You go to the tent that you were allowed in, and you'd hand off your sacrifices, the animal, the food, whatever, and you'd give it to the priest. And then he would go in, and he'd get all bloody and do all the nasty atonement work, and he'd come out all messy and just like, man, the look of just slaughtering blood to atone for sins is just, that's a scary thought, right? He'd come in and be like, all right, you're welcome, Mike. Your sins are atoned for the year. We'll see you next year. And then, Mike, you would head home, and you'd hop on your donkey, and you get on the donkey highway, and then somebody on their donkey would cut you off, and then instantly you just rage with mad and you start yelling and cursing, and you start calling him other names for donkey, and then you're like, oh no, now I needed my sins atoned for all over again. It's been 12 minutes. I've got 364 more days until I can come back and do this bloody thing all over. So until then, you're just storing up more guilt and wrath. It's just nasty. Your conscience would never be clear because you know you're going to sin 12 minutes after leaving the place. We needed something better. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrifice, it had a purpose. It was pointing us to Jesus. It was pointing to a time where God himself would come in. He would reform. He would bring in something complete that would put an end forever to separation. And praise be to God, that's what we read next. Our last big idea for the day. Jesus accomplishes, let me get back to Hebrews, where are you at? Jesus accomplishes what the old covenant couldn't. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Amen. But when Christ appeared. That's a big but, isn't it? Everything changed forever. That's the contrast. Remember, verses 1 through 10, we're talking about all of this stuff that points to Jesus, all of the sacrifices and the work that point to Jesus. And the author's comparing all of it to Jesus, and he says, what he does is better. And he's saying, are you sure you want to go back to that old life? Think about the implications. And there's a lot of comparisons here. I think it's pretty fascinating. He shows us, he's like, the high priest, they would enter the tabernacle. It's just a building made with hands. Jesus, verse 11, he enters an eternal tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. He's saying Jesus goes into the heavenly realm on our behalf. The high priest would have to go in and make sacrifices every year. It just never stopped. But Jesus makes a sacrifice once for all time. The high priest would enter with blood of animals over and over again, blood everywhere. Jesus enters with his own blood. And the high priest would, at most, best, depending on how well they did that year, I guess, they secured a yearly covering of sin. Yet Christ secures our eternal salvation, redemption. Are you sure you want to go back to that? He's saying. Are you sure? Not a lot of hope on that left column. All those earthly things cannot compare, cannot compete with what Christ has done. It was insufficient. Jesus accomplishes what the old covenant couldn't. Hebrews is saying, don't run back to that. Don't go there. Don't do that. What you have in Jesus now is so much better. For if the blood, verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. And then lastly, I think if you could sum up the whole book of Hebrews in one sentence, I think this might be it. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Jesus pays it all. All to him I owe. The purifying of our conscience, the eternal washing away of our sins, the ability for us to draw near, the entire work of being made right with a living God is not dependent on anything accomplished in a building or in a priest or me or you, but only in the perfect, spotless, sinless blood of Jesus Christ. Biblically, look, it's fascinating. You are such a mess that the whole Trinity teams up at one point to work on cleaning you from all of your sin. Christ, the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offers himself without blemish to God. Your right standing at this very moment with God, and in 10 years from now, in 30 years from now, is dependent not on what you've done, but what Christ has accomplished. The entire council of the triune God is proclaiming that the old covenant is done. It would never accomplish what Jesus could do because it was just pictures. It was just pointing us to the final work of Jesus. And because all of it's done away with by the blood of Jesus, Jesus now ushers us in to that which was once inaccessible. We have backstage pass. We can now come and serve and worship the living God. Think about this. When the earthly priest would go into the most holy place, he went alone, and he came out alone, and you wouldn't dare come with. Compare that to what Jesus does, right? Verse 12, he enters once for all into the holy places. We're talking about heaven. And then you compare that with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, God declares this, even that when we were dead in our sins, our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. What? Jesus goes into the most holy places of heaven and he brings us with him. He takes you in. That's beautiful, spiritually speaking, right? Like, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are no longer wandering in the wilderness. We're just passing through. Jesus has brought us home. And we are now forever able to come with confidence to the throne of God. We're talking about relationship. This is dwelling. God's word is so clear about how close he is to us. So why do we continue to live so much of our lives distant from him? Beloved, don't build walls that Jesus tore down. Everything in this world, everything wants to separate you from the love of God. This may be your career, your talents, your Instagram, your passions, your hobbies, everything wants us to draw us nearer to them and separate us from our nearness to God. Our sins do that too, doesn't it? Man, all of our regret and our shame, our guilty conscience, our dirty consciences, they just want to be like, ah, 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 you can't come to God. Look at you. Our own flesh deceives us. Our past failures are working overtime to build up walls that Jesus tore down. Some of you, you struggle of falling back into a form of life of religion and works, thinking, oh, I've got to do stuff. I know I have to do something. If I want to be right with God, I know I have to be a better person. I know I got to do this stuff. You're building up a wall. Others, it's your sin. It just condemns you, your past, and you just believe the walls of lies that says you can't approach God like and like that. And some of us, we've just become so numb with the awe of Christ that we just build up walls of apathy. Unfortunately, we're all really good at that sometimes, right? We make going to church sometimes nothing more than just religious duty. No zeal, no passion for Jesus or for his people. Yeah, we show up, we clock in. Here's a wave, here's a smile, here's the side awkward hug. But our hearts never leave the parking lot. Ask yourself, beloved, has church become just like an old tabernacle of external works for you? You just come and do your thing, but you just leave exactly the same way you came in? May that never be. Tear those walls down. Christ did. And that's good news for all of us, especially if you're joining us today and you're living under that umbrella of like religion and good works, under the false hope that having a good standing with God depends on the things that you do, or a priest, or a prophet, or a pope, or someone that needs to intercede on your behalf. Beloved, if your mediator is not Christ Jesus, you've got no hope. These verses testify that all of those things will fail you. Do not put your trust in anything that cannot usher you into the presence of God. Put your hope in the work of Jesus instead, because Jesus accomplishes what we can't, the old covenant can't, and we are now free to worship and serve the living God, because the epicenter of worship is, it's no longer a place, but it's a person. In John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, why are we going to end here? Well, you may or may not know. I probably should have started here now that I think about it, but this word dwelt, to dwell, dwelling, in the Hebrew it means to tabernacle. It means a tent, to pitch a tent. It's fascinating that the Bible says Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt and lived and tabernacled among us. God's no longer distant because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ now ushers us into the presence of God. When we read the book of Hebrews, it tells us we can draw near to God. It never says, oh, we need to draw near to a building. He's pointing his readers away from that, their attachment to the building and to the fancy furniture. He's like, no, attach it to a person. 7 times in this letter of Hebrews, our author is just trying to remind and stir up affections to these readers. Because of Jesus, you can draw near to God. And the recipients of this letter sure struggle to believe that. And I think if we're honest, we sure struggle to believe that too. But what we have now is so much better. We don't have to go backwards. We don't have to go back to a life of depending on what we need to do and how we accomplish it. A life of never-ending works and religion that will only separate you from God. And he says, don't ever go back to a life dwelling on your past when God has invited you to dwell with him now and forevermore. Christ died so you and I can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, and draw near to the one who loved us and sought us and bought us by his blood. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. You are the Word made flesh to dwell with us. Jesus, you are the living God, the temple. You are beautiful, Jesus. We love you. Thank you that because of your work, we don't have to look to types and shadows and pictures of the old, but we look to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that tore the veil and said separation from God is no more because it is finished. Praise you, Jesus. Man, we love you. So Jesus, would you stir up our hearts and our affections to worship you as we sing to you, as we think about what you've done, what you're doing and what you're going to do for all of us who love you, Jesus. We know you're going to work all things together for good because that's who you are. We say that in your name, Jesus. Amen.